We're starting a series on Psalm 18, 1-3. Today it's surviving all our conflicts with others. We need to know how to survive all the conflicts that we have with other people. We need to know how to survive our conflicts with those who negatively impact our investments in the stock market. Big swings have been jerking markets around in recent weeks as investors grope to guess how much economic damage Russia's invasion of Ukraine will do. And many investors appear to be smaller pocketed retail investors trading on their phones and laptops who are often buying shares that big professional investors are selling. We have a conflict with others over the price of oil. President Biden put a nationwide ban on imports of Russian oil, yet his administration hasn't even pumped the brakes on regulations that will increase the cost of energy and block Americans' ability to use it. Also, 70% of Americans support energy production in the United States. But to do otherwise, like the president is doing, puts him in direct conflict with the well-being of Americans who get nearly 80% of their energy from oil, from natural gas, and from coal. In addition, Russian oil contained in tankers under contract to deliver will arrive for the next 45 days, though the president has stopped importing Russian oil. So in the meantime, the price of oil will depend on the complexities and the perceptions of investors at the New York Mercantile Exchange and the Wall Street, says Chris Herb, who's the president of Connecticut Energy Marketers Association. So speculative investors have also added to the cost of oil. We face a lot of conflict with our governor. A letter by Chris Ubaldi of Middlebury claimed that since Governor Lamont has been in office, my taxes have gone up. My quality of life has not improved, and we have lost hundreds of restaurants to COVID-19 restrictions. We now have online gambling. On creating jobs, Pratt & Whitney is opening a casting facility in Asheville, North Carolina in July. I could ask why that facility is not in Connecticut, but that would be foolhardy. So we ask, how can we survive all the conflicts that we have with others? I want to read the verses that we have in front of us, and then we'll look at them. And I'd like to start by reading the introductory notes that are ahead of the psalm, because those are actually verse 1 in the Hebrew text. It's part of the inspired scripture. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised, so I shall be saved from my enemies. As a servant of the Lord, David was established to be able to survive all of his conflicts with other people. The introductory notes to Psalm 18, being part of the divinely inspired Hebrew text, claim that David was the servant of the Lord. In David's era, a master protected his servant while the servant agreed to fight for his master or further his master's interests. Well, God became David's master when he sent his prophet to anoint David king over Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 1 and verses 12 to 13. So if David heeded God's will by fighting for or advancing God's interests in his calling as king, David was assured protection and victory over every foe he faced because his master was Almighty God. See, if your master is Almighty God is greater than any foe that you ever face. So all you have to do is be a servant of the Lord. You got the protection, and it's wonderful. I really believe that that affects us today. If you're yielding to the Lord to be a servant of the Lord, he'll underwrite your protection in all sorts of ways. Now, David heeded God and his calling as his servant, so the Lord delivered him from all of his foes. To testify of these deliverances, David used 8 metaphors, these are figures of speech, in Psalm 18, 1 and 2, to explain the Lord's 8 roles in ministering in his behalf. And we list those metaphors and refer to events in David's life that illustrate them. The first metaphor is God was David's strength, his hezek. Now, David chased and struck a bear and a lion to free sheep from their mouths, and if they turned on him, he seized them by their manes and he slew them. And David killed Goliath with a sling, for God was his strength. Incidentally, David killed Goliath, we estimate that he was about 17 years of age. the junior in high school. That's what I like to think. He's a junior high school, and he killed this guy. And Goliath is 9 foot 6 inches tall. And he had a javelin. He could throw that thing a long ways, but David had a sling, which actually was a superior weapon if you could use it. So, but imagine, here's this young man, and he was younger. This is before his bar mitzvah. Before he was 13, he was going after lions and bears. And when they turned after him, he grabbed them by their mane. You know, he didn't run away from them, grabbed them by the mane and took his dagger and stuck them. So he operated by the strength of God. God was also David's secure rock cliff. The Hebrew word is Selah. Now, his success as a warrior against the Philistines in 1 Samuel 18:27, when he killed 200 of them, may well have come from using a secure rock cliff for typical advantage in combat. And if that was the case, the Lord was David's actual secure rock cliff. Combat in those days is different than combat today. Combat today, you've got guns, and you don't need high rock. But in those days, when you had swords, and you had rocks that you could throw with catapults, it had spears and things, you wanted high ground. That gave you the advantage. So God was David's secure rock cliff. God was also David's stronghold. That's Masada. We get the word Masada from that, the Jewish word Masada. When Saul was pursuing him in the wilderness of En-Gedi, west of the Dead Sea, David appeared to Saul, urging him to stop chasing him. For David did not want to harm Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 24, 1 to 21. Saul agreed to cease chasing David, but David no longer trusted Saul, so he returned to his stronghold there. In reality, God was David's actual stronghold. And then God was David's deliverer of escape. Now, the Greek word, it's appeal, participle, mepaleti, is deliver, but it comes from the Hebrew word palat, which means to escape. It means a deliverer from escape. So when David and his men hurried along on one side of a mountain and Saul's men pursued him, going after him on the other side of the mountain, closing in on David, God let the Philistines invade Israel just before they got David. And it interrupted Saul's pursuit of David since Saul had to counter the Philistine invaders. That's 1 Samuel chapter 23, verses 25 to 28. So God became David's deliverer of escape. That was a close call. He was cooked at that particular point, but God intervened by bringing the Philistines in. God was David's rock. This is a different word for rock. It says sur, and it's a rock of refuge, hasa. 1 Samuel 19, 18 to 24, when David fled from Saul to God's prophet Samuel for protection, God forced Saul to prophesy in the Holy Spirit's power instead of harming David. So the Lord protected David as his rock of refuge. In fact, the Holy Spirit overcame Saul and forced him to prophesy, I think it was close to a day, so David could very easily get away. It's amazing what God did there. Then God was David's small handheld shield for close combat. There are two shields that they used. There was a full body shield where you had a man stand in front of you while you were waging war on a city. Then there is a magen. Magen is a close body shield. It's a leather shield that you wore on your arm like this when you're in close combat, hand-to-hand combat with other soldiers, and it saved your life many times. Magen. So David, when he fought the Amalekites to recover his captured family and the families of his men, God gave him victory in close combat. That would have been the type of war for close combat. They weren't into siege at that particular point. It would have been personal combat with these Amalekites. Then God was David's horn of strength. The word horn is keren, of his salvation. When David and his men first discovered that the Amalekites had destroyed their town of Ziklag, taking its spoil and their families captive, David's men spoke of stoning him. However, David spiritually strengthened himself in the Lord so that he could lead his men to recover their families and possessions. The strengthening there would have been an emotional and a mental strengthening. Because here are your men that you've had with you. They're supportive. And yet they're thinking already and talking about stoning you, putting you to death. That's a scary thing for a leader to go through. But David strengthened himself in the Lord. And then God was David's secure height. This is Michgag. When God told David that the men of Keilah would betray him to Saul, David and his men fled from Keilah into the wilderness of Ziph. Now, the wilderness of Ziph was a raised plateau area. And though Saul sought every day for David, God kept Saul from finding him there. That's because God became David's real secure height. When I was preparing this message, I could not help but think of the correspondence between this, and we're celebrating our 40th anniversary here, and I was thinking about all those conflicts. And I found personal application through it, but the Lord directed that we need to make the sermon minister to the people, not just to Don Shell, because that's what I'm called to do. But I don't believe it's any coincidence the Lord was using this to minister to my own heart. It's really overwhelming when you look back and see what God has done in your life. The lesson is, since David obeyed God in his God-assigned calling to be king as a servant of the Lord, God as his protective master granted David deliverance from all the foes that he faced in his divine calling. So an application, and I always repeat this each week because I don't want to take it for granted that everybody who is listening to me, either by cell phone or MP3 or even in our church service, has made the commitment to trust in Christ as their Savior, that they have eternal life. But the most important decision you'll ever make in your life is something that is going to affect where you end up in eternity. And that's what we're talking about right now. May we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. Before we go any further, we have to keep in mind that to partake of the blessings that God provides for us and the promises that he provides for us in his word, we have to be in right relationship with God. Being in right relationship with God means that we first understand that we're sinners. All of us are guilty of sin and death and hell, and we're headed towards hell unless we make the decision to believe that Christ's atonement on the cross on our behalf is for us, so that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and then God applies his atoning sacrifice for sin for our case. So if you have not yet received Christ as your Savior, I would encourage you, please do so today. Then, if we know Christ as our Savior, since God's calling for each believer today involves his use of his God-given spiritual gift for Christian service, this is all according to 1 Timothy 4, 4-16, 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7, 1 Corinthians 12, 4-11, may we focus on fulfilling God's assignments and using our spiritual gifts, and then we will see God deliver us from all our foes. You know why? God takes an interest in a person when the person is taking an interest in God's appointment for him. You focus on the will of God for your life. God will move heaven and earth if he has to provide for you so you can complete that assignment. But what you have to do is give yourself to the assignment of God. Give yourself to the assignment of God for you, and he'll move heaven and earth if he has to provide for you so you can complete that assignment. Now, in conclusion, we'd like to view Scripture on God's will for us, responding to the conflicts that are noted in our introduction, because the Bible does tell us what we should be doing in regards to those particular conflicts. On the big stock market swings over Russia's invasion of Ukraine, the West's response to it, and the disruptive actions by uninformed, edgy, and individual investors, verse 5 in Ecclesiastes 11, 1-6 passage on investing claims that God affects our investments in ways that are far beyond our knowledge. It's interesting that Solomon there wrote that you don't know how the bones of a child are formed in the womb of her who is carrying a baby. That's something that was completely unknown in David's day. I think scientists know more about it today, but it's fascinating. There are some things that are going on in the market that are caused directly by God. And I don't care who is trying to tell you what the market is going to do. They don't know. Nobody knows. Also, in our current mini great tribulation, and we've mentioned this many times, that was predicted in Revelation 3:21 with 7:17, God is letting strong trials occur in the world that alarm investors even more than usual, since many are ignorant of God's plan, so they make even more erratic moves. That's going on. So what do you do now? Well, we must then rely precisely on the word. We must precisely keep heeding God's Ecclesiastes 11, 1-6 directives on investing or risk great loss. I've had several Christians at various times when the market was going down, do you think it's a good time to pull money out? And I'm saying, never, never sell into a falling market. That's a loser's game. You bought at a higher price? No, you haven't lost money until you sell it. If anything, if you have the money, you should buy into it. Those directives are to invest boldly, invest for the long term in differing ventures. This is where you have diversification, and keep adding to each one. Now, on the president's policy on oil and speculators who drive up the cost of oil, Joseph, in Genesis chapter 41, 34 to 49, saved up 20% of each year's harvest during the seven bountiful years so that he could use them for the seven lean years. So one can thus aim. Notice how I wrote the word aim. I italicized it, and I wrote it in capital letters because I am keenly aware of the fact that you might be at the earning level now where you can't do this. There was a time when my wife and I, our gross income in the pastorate was $8,000. We couldn't put tires on the car, for goodness sakes, let alone save up 20% of our income. But the Lord has changed that. It's much, much different now. But one can aim to save 20% of his income per month to form an emergency fund. And once he has it, invest 5% of his income per month in a regular account to save to offset long-term inflation, and invest 15% of his income for retirement. Nowadays, they're talking about 15% for one's income. That is if you start fairly early. We can also be frugal. Jesus led his men to save the leftovers of the feedings of the 5,000 in John 6:12, and of the 4,000 in Matthew chapter 15, verses 35 to 38. And I want to just stop there and think about that. Jesus multiplied. Of course, he's God, so he knew exactly how much food the people needed. He could have stopped when the people were full so that there was nothing left over, but he intentionally multiplied just enough so that there was a little more. And then he later spoke of the 12 smaller wicker baskets, that's the koffinos, that were used for the leftovers of the 5,000, and the seven large flexible mat baskets, that's furis, used for the leftovers of the 4,000. A spheris is so big that one was used to let the Apostle Paul down from the city wall in Damascus. It's big. So fewer baskets were used in the feeding of the 4,000, but far more leftovers were saved then than in the feeding of the 5,000 due to the amount each kind of basket held. You see, you could probably have put 12 of those baskets and maybe two. 12 of the baskets used in the feeding of the 5,000 into just two spheris, and you still have five more spheris left, so there's a lot more food left over with the feeding of the 4,000. But Jesus noticed that, so he frugally noticed it. He mentioned the different kinds of baskets that were used because he was watching very carefully the amount that was left over. So if Jesus was that careful with the amount that was left over from his own miracle, God wants us to be careful with what we possess as well. Now, on the issue of increased taxes, Romans 13, 6 to 8 calls us to pay every tax, but requires budgeting the use of our income. So we should never just spend all our income when we get a paycheck, but carefully direct how we use it. I know in my case, when I get a paycheck, I immediately sign it, my wife will tell you this, and put it in the bank, because that belongs to the bank. What tells me what I can spend is the budget book. But I can see some people, the paycheck. There's several thousand dollars, so let's go out and have some fun. And before you know it, they're in deep, deep trouble. On gambling, Proverbs 28:19 in the New International Version claims that he who works his land will have plenty of food, where he who follows after vain pursuits will have plenty of poverty. Usually, the only long-term winners in gambling are the businesses that host it. So gamblers typically play a losing game. There's only one man who I know that made a good living at gambling. He was a man who bet on horses, and he supported missions. He actually had a $400,000 yacht, and he'd been doing this for many years. But he said, I know horses, and I can very easily, but he says, to me, it's not gambling. To me, it's a business. But that's the only man that I've ever knew was that way. But these casinos, they watch very carefully those who are gambling, and once you are on to one of their games, they spark you out. And they won't let you play in their casinos anymore because they're there to make money. They're making money off the gamblers. So we need to work for a living, not gamble for it. On many retirement restaurant closings, business and job losses, and a poor business climate in the state, Proverbs 27, 23 to 27 teaches the value of God's provisions for basic human needs through nature. That's the proverb that talks about knowing well the state of your fields and your flocks, because they'll provide for your income. And you have to do that because a crown and saved riches don't last forever. In other words, what God is providing through nature is something that is an ongoing provision. There's no guarantee that what's saved up of man's money is going to be there very long, especially when we have a government that likes to dip into your pocket and tax a lot. So for income security, God calls us to rely more on income streams that meet ongoing basic human needs rather than other kinds of income. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life, and may we fulfill God's will for us in each conflict that we face with others for his protection and his blessing. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is to have your word, and what a privilege it is to see this testimony of David, the man of God, who after you had put down all of the enemies that David faced, he could come back and he could praise you, Father, using these metonymies, these figures of speech, to demonstrate the many ways, the different kinds of ways, at different times in his life when God preserved his life so that he could become king and so that he could rule the people of Israel in the will of God. We ask, Father, that as believers in Jesus Christ, we would yield to the will of God in our lives so that we could see the Lord helping us, providing for us and protecting us and guarding us. And I would also ask, Father, that if there's anyone who's listening this morning, it could be on the cell phone, it could be on the MP3 recording, could be here in our service, who as yet has not made the decision to trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they would do so today, that they might have eternal life and have a relationship with the God who can protect them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.